Some of you may have noticed in the news recently that there was a death that took place and was noted in many circles. And actually, on the floor of the House of Representatives, a eulogy was given for this man. And I don't want to say his name just yet. You might recognize it. Some of you may. But in the eulogy, the representative from Tennessee, who was a friend of this man, called him a very influential public intellectual. This man was a writer and is known as a provocateur, which I had to think, now what does that mean? I could figure it out just based on the word, but he provokes people to think is basically what they said. But in the eulogy, it says, "I woke this morning to unfortunate news. A friend of mine, one of the world's most brilliant writers and intellects, passed away yesterday. He was a brilliant man, a writer and a provocateur. You may not have agreed with him, but I think everybody agrees that he was well-versed on the subjects of which he spoke and could express it in a way unlike any other." It says, "I don't think there was a more erudite." How many of you know what that word means? Erudite. E-R-U-D-I-T-E. I had to look it up when I read this, but it actually means someone who is a scholar or very learned. So he says, "I don't think there's a more erudite, knowledgeable individual on the face of this earth. To his friends, he was loyal, gracious, and fun. To his foes, he was a feared enemy, a feared foe. The world was lucky for his being here, and I was lucky for my life intersecting with his. The world shall miss him, a life well lived." So this man who died, I just want to say up front, I'm not making light in any way of his death or the grief that his friends and family may feel, but I want to use this particular man for a point, because this man was named Christopher Hitchens. And some of you may recognize that name from a book which was on the New York Times bestsellers list for a while, a number of years back. The book was titled, "God is Not Great." So here's a man, and if you were to Google his name as far as his death, you will recognize that many people call him brilliant, whereas this person says, a brilliant writer, a brilliant man, and a public an influential public intellect. That's what this man was known as. And this particular congressman, this lawmaker, says that the world was lucky for his being here. So he wrote this book, God is Not Great. And I don't know if any of you read it. I started reading it. I did not finish it. But the premise of the book itself is that the world would be a better place to live in if there was no religion at all. He wasn't just picking on Christianity. He was saying that the world would be a better place to live in if there was no religion at all. In one review of this book, I'm going to quote here from the book, it says, or from this review, it says that it's a book to boot an agnostic off the fence, to invigorate atheists and antitheists, and believers will find it challenging, perhaps diabolical, most certainly offensive. It is offensive. His thoughts are offensive. And his ideas and philosophies are not new. They were dealt with even in the words of the Bible itself. We'll look at some places where Paul had to deal with this kind of thinking. But they are offensive. Now, his main point seemed to focus more on the subtitle of the book, which was Religion Poisons Everything. So he didn't just focus on God, not being God, as he says, but he focused on the fact that he believes that religion poisons everything. And one of the ways that he tried to prove this is that in the second chapter of the book, which was titled Religion Kills, he talked about how most wars throughout history have been motivated by religion in one way or another. And he gave several examples, and this is one course or case where humanity did not help to show that there is a God, because there have been many wars motivated by religious convictions. You read through history about wars of Muslims versus Christians, Muslims versus Jews, Catholics versus Protestants, Hindus versus Buddhist, and on and on and on. Many people have gone to war in the name of religion. And of course, there were sweeping military campaigns in the name of Islam. They had conquered an area that at one time was bigger or larger than the Roman Empire. And then shortly after that, the Crusades began to happen. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, many battles were fought. And some of it stands in my mind when I lived in Sri Lanka. This is many years ago now, but there was a civil war going on. It was between the Tamils and the Sinhalese, the Sri Lankans, but they, one side was mainly Buddhist, one side was mainly Hindu, and that was part of what was causing this civil war to take place. We've also seen, even in our times, so much violence between the Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland, the Palestinians and the Jews. Terrorism all around the world, often in the name of religion, can go on and on and on. So in that sense, he did have some material to use against religion, but again, his premise, it's not new, and it certainly is offensive. I want to read another quote, this one from the book. It says, "The great religions all began at a time when we knew a tiny fraction of what we know today about the origins of Earth and human life. It's understandable that early humans would develop stories about gods or God to solve their ignorance. But people today have no such excuse. If they continue to believe in the unbelievable or say they do, they are morons or lunatics or liars." So understand what this man is saying. By the very fact that we believe in a creator and that we believe that we have a certain way of life in order to worship our creator, in order to obey the creator, he says that we are morons, lunatics, or liars. At one point, he uses the word stupid to describe those who believe in a God. So this was a very popular book at one point in time. So he makes the point, again, that if you believe in a God, then it is because of ignorance or because of superstition. And that's what causes human beings to believe in a creator. So he makes the point that if anyone has intelligence, if you have understanding, if you have knowledge, then you can't argue for a God and for religion. So any need to worship is lumped into what he calls a need to explain life. It's formulated out of ignorance to explain what's going on around us, whether it's good things or bad things. He says if people contribute that to a God and to religion, then they are ignorant. They're doing it out of ignorance or superstition. Now, the Bible describes that there are two courses of action. We describe it as two ways of life. And we emphasize this over and over so that we keep these things in perspective and we understand what's going on around us in this world. This morning, I talked about the two trees in the Garden of Evil. So this afternoon, I'm going to talk about the two trees in the Garden of Eden. I didn't catch it at first, but my wife caught it and made a funny face, and I had to think about what I said. The two trees in the Garden of Eden, of course, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We talk about the two paths, which we've discussed many times in sermons and Bible studies. The broad way, which leads to destruction, and the narrow way, which leads to death. So we often talk about the two ways of life or the two courses of action. And today I'm going to talk about it in a way that shows, first and foremost, God is great. We should have no doubts about that in any way, no matter what any human being says. God is great. And the Bible describes the wisdom of God and then human or worldly wisdom. Now, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God allows us to have the ability to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action based upon knowledge and understanding. No, the wisdom of God allows us the ability to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action based upon knowledge and understanding. True knowledge and true understanding. Godly wisdom gives us a solid foundation upon which to build. Let's review the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll see that some of what Paul wrote here demonstrates that he had to address some of the same questions about what wisdom was, or knowledge and understanding was, even at that time when he wrote this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." So he says the message or the word of the cross, and he is referring specifically to the gospel of Jesus Christ, living as a human being, dying as our Savior, being resurrected, being at the right hand of God, that we can have a relationship with God. That message, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. So those who have the wisdom of the world, who are living under this tree of good and evil, or who are on the Broadway, however we want to describe it, to them, this message, it's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Or the debater is what he's saying. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. Verse 22, "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom," or Gentiles as it could be translated, "but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So we see that Paul is discussing here, even at that time, and certainly at our time, the belief and teaching about Christ, the belief and teaching about salvation, the belief and teaching of direct access to the throne of the Creator. It was viewed as foolishness, superstition, or ignorance, however you might want to think of it, or however you might want to describe it. We see that it was even thought of that way. But we see that God says that, "For since in the wisdom of God," this is verse 21, "the world through wisdom did not know God." So we understand that it was God's plan that not all of humanity would have their minds opened to godly wisdom or to truth at this time. We know from another verse that talks about the veil being over their eyes. In Revelation, it talks about Satan being or deceiving the whole world. So that's what this is talking about. In the wisdom of God, through wisdom, the world did not know God. But for those whom God is calling, we are able to understand, and then it's our responsibility to believe, to act upon it. Verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So the ability to judge correctly has to be based upon right knowledge. The ability to judge correctly has to be based upon right knowledge. Now, the ability to have true understanding has to be built upon a right foundation. So there may be people in this world who are considered extremely intelligent. Now, there are many people that I'm impressed by as far as their abilities or their knowledge on this physical earth. But all these people, and people that like Christopher Hitchin, who are considered to be, or he was considered to be, one of the great intellects of our time, And he has died. There will be a time when he will stand before God. And he will decide at that moment whether or not there is a God. He will know beyond a doubt. And so he will have to decide whether or not he will humble himself before God. Because what we find is that people who are wise in their own eyes or intelligent, to the point that they believe they are so smart that there is no God, there is no creator, and humanity can take care of whatever humanity needs. Now, these people, they don't see a need for God. And they won't humble. They don't humble themselves before God. Verse 26, we know these verses here. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And so we go on to read about God choosing the foolish things of the world. Because people who are considered public intellects and provocateurs or knowledgeable, they certainly see no need for God. In fact, they are so smart that they have determined in their intelligence that there is no God. And if there is no God, certainly there's no need for God, unless we have to make it up for our own reasons. Verse 31 tells us that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the eternal. And certainly, this is talking about you and I, that we glory in the fact that we know God, that we have a relationship with the Creator, and that God is involved in our lives, that God works with us and teaches us and shows us mercy and is kind towards us. We're told in John chapter 8 to bear fruit that glorifies God. So our glory is in God. It's not in our own intellect or in our ideas or philosophies. Our glory is in our relationship with God. So we have this wonderful opportunity that most people don't see, and many people who are called don't answer the calling. We know the verse, many are called, but few are chosen. So it's important that we recognize the fact that we have answered this calling. If we have God's Spirit in us, we are chosen of God. And we glory not in our physical intellect, but in the fact that God has allowed us to know Him and His way of life. Let's drop down to chapter 2 and verse 1, where it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so we put our faith in the power of God. And Paul, when you read through these verses, you recognize that there were some people at that time who were saying that there was no God, and certainly that Christ didn't come in the flesh, and that Christ wasn't the Savior. So he had to deal with the intellects, the intellectuals, or the academia, the wise at the time, who considered religion as foolish and unnecessary. But we see from Scripture that the wisdom of God has been hidden from the majority of humanity. And so human beings come up with what is known as secular humanism, which means without religion, without outside help, human beings will solve their own problems. And we see where that leads. We can see the problems that are taking place around the world. So we also recognize that this secular humanism leads to the idea of deciding for self what is right and what is wrong. Now, when God opens our minds and we humble ourselves to our calling from God and humble ourselves before God, then we recognize that what is right and what is wrong is determined by God. It's not determined by human beings and by individuals. And yet, we see today so many situations where people decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. I'm only going to give a couple of examples. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we can definitely go down many bad roads. But the one example I will give is, even if as a parent, let's say you have children that are growing up in this society, and you want to teach your children that it is best to wait until marriage for sex. So you explain to them the way that God teaches it, the way it's meant to be, and that's how, what you're teaching your children in your home, where your kids can go to school, and the school will gladly pass out condoms. Not only that, if your daughter is pregnant and wants to have an abortion, she can go to Planned Parenthood and decide for herself that that's what she wants to have done, and they don't even have to tell the parents. So we live in a society, that's just a couple of examples, where people have decided for themselves, through human secularism, or secular humanism is how I should put that, decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Of course, we need to remember what's going to happen with this physical life. It is all coming to nothing. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So this wisdom, this hidden wisdom, this mystery, we understand what it is. It's described in other places as a mystery. This mystery is specifically God's Spirit dwelling in us and allowing us to develop godly character so that we can have the glory of God. Remember, we've read the scriptures before that says when Christ returns, we will see Him in His glory, and we will be like He is. That's from the scriptures. So that glory is there for us, and we can glory in the Lord, that God has this plan laid out before us. But if it's a mystery, that means that many people don't understand it. If you have a mystery, some people try to solve it. This man that I mentioned tried to solve it by completely doing away with God and the need for a creator. People try all kinds of ways to solve the mystery, to understand the purpose for life. But God has opened our minds to understand the mystery, to understand the wisdom of God. So we don't have to get caught up in the wisdom of the world. Verse 9 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So man cut off from God cannot understand or comprehend the plan of God, cannot comprehend the need to keep the Sabbath, the holy days. You know, humanity all around us in this Western society and many places around the world is preparing for a holiday this coming weekend. Even though there are many signs that say put Christ back in Christmas and various things, even though people understand the origins of Christmas, they in the wisdom of men, they believe that it's something they need to do and certainly want to do. But they don't understand the truth of salvation and Christ having been crucified and the glory that God has in store for us. And we understand, starting here in verse 10, why that is. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. In verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So we recognize that true knowledge, true understanding, spiritual understanding is revealed knowledge. Now sometimes if there's a hidden treasure or something, if someone searches long enough, they might be able to find it. But no one finds the truth unless God allows it, unless God opens their mind to it. It is revealed knowledge. It requires God's Holy Spirit to combine with the Spirit in man. So we know there's a Spirit in man. So if you've ever wondered what makes most of us smarter than a dog. It's the spirit of man, because it allows us to think and to reason and to comprehend, and those things that that spirit of man gives human beings. And then the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, combines with the spirit of man, and it opens our mind to truth, and opens our mind to godly wisdom. So godly wisdom is revealed, and we understand that we haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. It is a gift from God. This foundation that we are able to build our life on, it is a gift from God. So every human being has the spirit in man. And this spirit in man is either influenced by God's Holy Spirit or it's not. And if it's not, then the spirit of man, with all the thoughts and reasonings and everything that goes on between our ears and for some of us under our hair, when all that's going on, oftentimes it's influenced by Satan, which we know is, who we know is the prince of the power of the air. And so with human wisdom and intelligence, the public intellectuals come up with things such as God is not great, that there is no God, and there is no need for God. So there is the Spirit of God, and it opens our mind to true understanding and to godly wisdom. So only those influenced by the Spirit of God can understand spiritual things. Verse 13, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. So he who is spiritual judges all things. Now we are told, every one of us, that we need to exercise our senses to know good and evil, to know right from wrong. That's our responsibility as Christians. We exercise our senses to know right from wrong. So when we judge all things, but he who is spiritual judges all things. Now we're able to judge what is right and what is wrong. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Because those who are spiritual, when it says they're rightly judged by no one, that means condemnation. God will, if anyone is condemned, God will condemn them. Human beings don't do that. But understand that Satan certainly has a type of wisdom. Satan is very wise and very crafty. He has a type of wisdom. And it's important that we have God's wisdom to protect us from using the influence of Satan's wisdom. And so we see this in the Bible. There is godly wisdom. And it is true. It allows us to have understanding. It allows us to build our lives, to make decisions upon a sound foundation that we can grow in grace and knowledge upon. And Satan's wisdom is going to cause us to do all kinds of things that we don't really want to do. You remember Paul even says about this battle that's constantly going on through this influence, that we get thoughts in our minds. It's important that when a thought comes in your mind that goes against the light of God, then we put it out as quickly as possible. Because if we ruminate on those thoughts and we give them credence and we start to work with them, then Satan will start to influence them, and all of a sudden it comes out in some form of an action, whether it's words or deeds or whatever it might be. So that's the influence of Satan's wisdom combined with man's wisdom, human wisdom. But godly wisdom allows us to live according to God's laws and God's ways. We're able to understand it, and we're able to make decisions based upon it. Good, sound decisions and choices in life. So we have godly wisdom. We have God's Spirit in us and working with us. We have this wonderful blessing of godly wisdom. Let's review again the section of Scripture that discusses and compares godly wisdom and Satan's wisdom in James chapter 3. We spent a lot of time on this when we went through the Bible study, but I want to go through it again in context of what we're talking about today. So the question is, are we living according to godly wisdom, even if it seems foolish to the world? Many people in this world will tell us that God's way of life is foolish. Keeping the Sabbath, losing a job because we go to the feast, getting a lower grade at college because we spend time at the feast instead of taking a test or whatever it might be. People who are blinded to the truth see it as foolishness. And yet it's godly wisdom, and it allows us to make sound decisions. So when we think about godly wisdom, think of it in terms of behavior, not just an intellect. Because we understand this message, this mystery, I should say, I'm not calling you all public intellectuals. Not calling myself that either. So what I am saying, though, is that if we understand this, if we have godly wisdom, it's behavioral. It's not just an intellectual thing. It shows in the way that we live. We demonstrate godly wisdom by how we live. And so we know this section of verses here where James lists seven elements in which godly wisdom grows. And he focuses on what allows godly wisdom to grow. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So who is wise and understanding? So if we are wise and understanding, we don't have to go around telling people that. It shows by our conduct. That's what this says. Let him show it by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And then he goes on to show a contrast of this, but I want to focus a little bit on this meekness of wisdom. Let him show, that means the way he lives, his conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So again, we're going to see that James will contrast two ways. God's way and Satan's way. Man's way that's inspired by Satan. So James is very direct here, and he focuses on the meekness of wisdom. And when you look at the word meekness, it does mean gentleness, and it means a willingness to humble self. This type of meekness is a willingness to humble self. So this meekness and wisdom goes together. Now, every one of us, when we were called by God, we saw a need for God. We recognized a need for forgiveness in our lives, a need for salvation, a need to be reconciled with our Creator. So that's a great wisdom and understanding. But many people don't recognize the need. It takes meekness. So it's important that we develop that as a way of life. That this meekness and this gentleness, this willingness to humble self is in our hearts. And it's who we are and how we are. And if we do that, and you've heard me say this many times, if we can keep that meekness, that gentleness, that humbleness in our hearts, then anytime we recognize we go against God's way, we'll repent. And we will always, always want to draw near to God. And God can work with us. If we have that heart, God can always work with us. And when we have a hardness of heart and we're not willing to be meek and gentle and humble self before God, God can't work with us. So it requires this humbleness of heart, this recognition when the need is there of repentance. But this meekness and wisdom go together. James shows that. They're inseparable. So even having meekness demonstrates a certain amount of wisdom. because the opposite of that word means pride and arrogance. And pride and arrogance doesn't recognize the need for God. The same word in the Greek that's translated meekness, it does mean gentleness with strength under control. And it's used in terms like a horse that is easily led by a bridle. So if any of you have been horseback riding, we used to do this every year at the feast, and at various times during the year we'd try to go horseback riding. We haven't done it in a while, but our family has always enjoyed it, and we had some nice rides. But once or twice I've been on a horse that was hard to control. One time, we went late in the day, and these horses were used to going the same route, and they knew when they got to a certain point how close they were to the barn, and my horse was ready to be fed, and it started running, went off the trail, and it was going to the barn. And I was not stopping it. I couldn't stop it. I was trying everything I could, kicking it, pulling it, doing everything I could to possibly stop this horse. I could not control it. So that's not what this word is talking about. This word is talking about a horse that is tame and that is gentle. And even though it has that strength of a horse, it's easily led. So that's what this word is describing. And it's important to note that the same word is used to describe Jesus Christ. Now, how many of us want to be like Christ? We strive to be disciples of Christ. That means followers of Christ. And so, let's keep your place here in James 3 and look in Matthew 11. So you don't have to take my word for this. We're going to read it from Scripture. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, Jesus Christ describes himself as gentle. The same word translated as meekness or meek. So this is how Jesus Christ describes himself. We recognize that this is a part of his characteristic, is to be gentle. Even though he has strength and power, it's always under control. So he has the proper meekness and humbleness of heart. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we like Jesus Christ in this sense? So this meekness, this gentleness, this humbleness, is James makes it clear that it goes hand in hand with wisdom. Now, if any of you, verse 14, have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So apparently there were people in the congregation that James wrote this letter to, who had this bitter envy and self-seeking in their hearts. It says, do not boast and lie against the truth. In other words, don't say that you have godly wisdom, that you're building your life upon godly understanding. He says, don't boast. Don't lie against the truth. Because this wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. So he describes this human wisdom inspired by Satan again. He describes it. And he shows us the contrast. So bitter envy that's talked about, it's so bitter that it's like a poison. It's harsh and it's cruel. It means to have cruel feelings or thoughts towards others. So envy is jealousy and anger. And when these attitudes are in our minds and we think about them, most of us don't sit around thinking, I am envious. Now, we might say I'm envious if somebody has something that we would like to have. I would love to have a very nice Corvette. I say that often. And my kids know that when they make a lot more money than I do, they can buy me one for Father's Day. And sometimes I see one pass me on the road, and sometimes I'll get behind them and drive behind them for a long time so I can watch it. And, I would like to have one. I guess I could say I'm envious of that almost always old guys. But, I could say that in a sense, but not really, because they drive off and I don't think about it for a while. But a lot of times we don't think in our minds, I'm envious. But there's attitudes that start to churn and we start to dwell on and think about, whether it's envy, whether it's bitterness, whether it's selfish ambition or self-seeking, as it's worded here. So it gets in our hearts and it motivates us and we act on them one way or another. And these things, he says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. And certainly it leads to division. You see this in politics and with all the politics going on right now. If any of you watch news at all, it's just constant things about politics and politicians. And I'm so tired already. We're a long ways away from the election. And all this presidential stuff going on. And what are those guys doing? Do they all get together and say, let's figure out who's got the most talent or ability to serve our country? Or do they say, you cheat and you lie and you did this and you flip-flop, and we call it mudslinging, and it's all over the place. The mud is flying. And then when they select somebody to be their representative for their party, somehow they all unify and get behind them. I don't understand it. And then they try to divide everyone against the other party. But it's all about division to get votes. It would be nice if it was all about service. Elect me to serve you more than anyone else. And maybe some of them truly believe they're serving, but it's hard to believe it. The Greek word for self-seeking, it's actually used to describe politicians. Because as politicians campaign for votes, they are dividing. It's strife and it's divisions. Divisions that divide along the lines of opinions or desires or get, whatever, however we want to word it. But it is a certain type of wisdom. And when we look through this, we see that it steps down. So this wisdom, it's called earthly. And that's human reasoning without God in the picture. And then it's sensual, which means animal-like or striking back or striking out. If an animal is trapped, they strike out. And that's what that's referring to. And then devilish. So the next step down is demonic. And it produces situations that Satan delights in. It's not godly wisdom. We understand that Satan has wisdom. He had wisdom. In Ezekiel 28, it talks about that he perverted or corrupted his wisdom. So when we act. Wisdom demonstrates action. It's not just thinking. It's not just intellect. It's the ability to judge, and then we act upon it. And we're motivated either by godly wisdom or human wisdom. And when we're motivated by human wisdom, it can be inspired also by Satan. So we have to be very careful. Verse 17, we recognize that the wisdom that is from above, from God, it is first pure. So it is first pure, uncontaminated. So it means clean thoughts with no selfish motives. Sincere and upright, as we heard in the sermonette about sincerity. That's what this purity is talking about. So it's without wax. It's pure. Godly wisdom is pure. It's peaceable. And we heard a good message on peace last Sabbath, I believe it was, by Mr. Demarest. So it's peaceable. Are our motives pure? And are we peace-loving? Do we pursue peace in our lives? It's important that we ask these questions because it demonstrates the difference between human wisdom and godly wisdom. So are we able to produce peace? Do we pursue peace? No, peace-loving as opposed to selfish ambition. Internal peace through God's Holy Spirit. And when we think about purity this type of attitude, what kind of heart did David pray for? If you think about that for a moment, when David asked that God create in him a certain type of heart, what type of heart was it? He asked for a clean heart, which means pure. It means that his motivations would be right and good based upon godly wisdom. Pure motives, pure motivations. So godly wisdom should purify our hearts so that our motives and our desires and our drives are good and right. You know, when our heart is clean or pure, then our thoughts will be clean and pure. And then our actions will be clean and pure, based upon godly wisdom. So we see this purity that's mentioned. We see the peace. We see the gentleness. There's willing to yield. This is an attitude that is very difficult to find in society, this willingness to yield. It means to be easily entreated, willing to receive instruction, and not stubborn, submissive to those who might be over us. So we recognize it doesn't mean weakness, but it means not stubborn, that we might sacrifice our own convenience for the well-being of others. That means willingness to yield. And also, it's an attitude that Christ had. I'll just give one example. That if you remember the situation with the Canaanite woman, when she came and asked of him, and he said no. And she said, well, even the dogs get scraps from the table. You know, he listened to her, and he was willing to yield based upon what she said to him. And so it's an attitude that he demonstrated. His original intent was to say no. She talked, he listened, and he yielded. So willingness to yield comes from God's Spirit, full of mercy. And again, mercy represents compassion, and it's a willingness to forgive any offense. And again, it's not just an emotion. When we have mercy for someone, it shouldn't just be an emotion. It means an action. And it means that there are changes that take place. If you have mercy on someone, you give up any right you have against them. So if somebody, I always talk about this in marriage, if you keep score in marriage, all right, he did this, because it's always the men, right? He did this, and so now I'm ahead in this score, and I get to do something to him, whatever that something might be. But when we have mercy, it's not just a thought or feeling. It means it's an action. It's a change. So we have to have this mercy. We have to have the good fruits that are talked about. The fruits that, good fruits, it's demonstrated. If you go home to eat fruit, first of all, if it's rotten, who wants to eat it? That's bad fruit. If there's good fruit there, you can enjoy it. Now I forget the analogy I was just doing. I've got off my notes again. Let me think about this. If you go home and have a banana, no, I'm just kidding. We know that the good fruits it's talking about, we're told again in John 8 to bear fruit that glorifies God. It's talking about a way of life. So we're told to be full of mercy, with good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now these are just very mature Christian attitudes. This is not human wisdom. This is not human reasoning. This is thinking the way God thinks, and it's acting the way God acts. And that's what we desire. I know we do. Again, back up in verse 13, it says, if you're wise and understanding, show it by your good conduct and by your works done in the meekness of wisdom. And then verse 18, this type of wisdom, godly wisdom, and bearing these fruits that's mentioned here in verse 17, it says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so we come down to this point because it ends here with those who make peace and the fruits of righteousness. Now, so how we live a godly wisdom based upon these things, people in the world will look at it and say, they believe in God. What, you believe you can't eat crabs? I've never heard so much about crabs till I moved to Maryland. Every place it seems like we go, people want to know if we eat crabs. No, we don't. But you don't eat crabs, or you don't do this, you don't do that. What do you mean you're going to go on this retreat or whatever you want to call it and maybe lose your job? The wisdom of God may be foolishness in the eyes of this world. They can't understand it. We read that in Corinthians. They can't comprehend it. And so they see our way of life, and they may think it's foolishness. They may think it's stupid, even as some people say. Some people consider to be public intellectuals. But we have wisdom that God has given us, and this wisdom, if we act upon it, should direct our life, direct our actions. Let's look in the book of Job, in Job 37. There are several chapters I could turn to in the Bible, or many sections of scriptures. I want to review this chapter because it talks about the greatness of God. This is Elihu. And if we believe the Bible is the Word of God, there are so many passages that tell us that God is great. Now, we could read this entire chapter. Actually, I'm going to. Starting in verse 1, Job 37. He says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place." So he's already talking about the greatness of God. And he says, "At this my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, be on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. The animals enter dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balance of clouds, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? Tell us what we should say to him. For can we prepare nothing because of the darkness? Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at it. The light, when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them, he comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. So we can read many sections of the Bible and recognize the majesty, the greatness, the power of God. So let's conclude by reading verse 26 of Job 36, where again it's Elihu talking, and he says, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know Him, nor can the number of His years be discovered." So no matter what the world tells you, never forget God is great.